Timothy chapter 1, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. First Timothy chapter number 1, and I'd like you to pick up with me. Like I said, we're going verse by verse through Timothy here. At verse 17, verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together here in this facility as a local family of believers, and as a local manifestation of the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth. And we pray and ask that as we study this passage of Scripture this morning, especially in relationship to warring a good warfare, that all of us would ask and answer that question, whether or not it's going to have been worth it, and that we would see what you have to say about that. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Read with me again, if you would, starting at verse 18. Verse 18. Now see, they took us up on the offer there for some more comfortable chairs, right? Okay. All right, look over to verse 18 again. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I want to continue really with what our study last week was about warring a good warfare, and I want to begin this morning by a little bit of an illustration. We're 2 days away from, and I'm not into politics necessarily, but we're 2 days away from what they say is perhaps one of the most important in recent times elections in our nation's history, and much of the outcome of this election, so they say, has to do with our involvement in the war in Iraq. And the big question, some of the questions that are being asked about it, is why are we still there? Why did we go in the first place? Should we stay there? We have too many casualties. Let's bring our troops home. And so fundamentally, the question that's being asked is, was it worth it? And so forth. Now, I'm not here to answer those questions. If you're a Bible believer and Christian, you can come to some real clear answers about those questions, by the way. But I want to use this rather as a parallel, and I want to ask a question, frankly, that's much more important than all those questions about a human war in time. When that verse, if you look at verse 18, the last part of verse 18, mightest war a good warfare. I want to ask those same questions, but with relationship to the warfare that you and I as believers are involved in. First of all, what are we fighting about? What's the war about? What's the nature of the warfare? At the end of all is said and done, will it have been worth it? You know, in any warfare, you have casualties, right? You have POWs, prison of wars. You have MIA, missing in action. In any warfare, you have all kinds of different situations, and we want to ask those questions in relationship to the warfare that we are involved in as believers. All right, and I hope by the end of this message today, you'll be able to answer the way God answers in terms of fighting this fight. Will it have been worth it? A little bit of background, again, is always important, so we remember the context here. When he says at verse 18, "This charge I committed to the son Timothy," the charge is back up in verse 3, 4, 5. In verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach what? No other doctrine." The satanic policy of evil that was attacking the doctrines of grace and Paul's ministry had already began to sweep across Asia. And Ephesus, of course, was in Asia. And the Apostle Paul left Timothy at Ephesus for the express purpose of standing against that false doctrine. And standing against it how? By preaching sound doctrine. That's how you stand against false doctrine. You preach sound doctrine. Okay? And he identified already what sound doctrine is. If you look at verse 10, the last two words of verse 10 are what? Sound doctrine. And you've got a semicolon. See that? According to. According to what? What is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And he reminds Timothy about something that Timothy's known for many years by this point. And that is that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and appointed him as Paul the Apostle, he committed to Paul's trust some information that had been totally and completely hidden until that point. It was, Paul calls it, a mystery. The mystery. And it's the mystery about what God is doing in this present dispensation of grace. Israel's prophetic program has been postponed. It's been set aside, but only temporarily, for God's purpose in history to form the one new man called the new creature made up of Jews and Gentiles, anybody who will trust the blood of Christ, and then to take that one new man and place that new man, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. We talked a little bit about that in the Sunday school this morning. So, Paul reminds Timothy here about the purpose for which Christ saved him. Let me just digress for a moment so you understand the significance of this. What was committed to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation is not the same message, it's not the same information that the Lord Jesus Christ committed to the 12 apostles. Okay, that's significant. It's the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, same crosswork, but different information about the same person and same event. Totally different information. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He's your apostle. If you want to find out what God is doing today in the dispensation of His grace, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not going to tell you. You're going to find it in the writings of the apostle that the Lord Jesus Christ sent to you, and that's the Apostle Paul. He's reminding Timothy about this. Timothy already knows it, but the reason he's reminding Timothy about it is that Timothy is right in the midst of the satanic, you know, doctrine that's coming across and sweeping through Asia and has already begun to affect the local assembly at Ephesus. So much so that two very prominent individuals, well-known individuals in Asia, they've departed from the faith. Look at how he says it at verse 19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is who? Hymenaeus and Alexander. These were two prominent, well-known individuals in Asia. And these guys are believers, by the way. That really shocks some people. These guys are believers. You see how it says it at verse 19? Holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith. In order to put away concerning faith, what must have been true? You had it to put away. These guys are both believers. And they put away concerning faith. We'll come back to that a little bit later on so you understand exactly what that means and how you do that and therefore how not to do it, okay? And this satanic policy of evil attacking grace was sweeping across Asia, and it took these two guys down with them. Not just these two, a whole lot more, and there was more that were going to go the other way, all right? So Paul leaves Timothy here at Ephesus for the purpose of standing against that false doctrine. How? By preaching the true doctrine. So when he says back at verse 18 then, this charge I commit to thee. You know now what the charge is, right? This charge I committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. And we talked about that last time, so I'm not going to repeat that whole that idea of the prophecies which went before on him. He says, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We want to talk today specifically about that part of the verse. Warring a good warfare. And I want you to notice, first of all, that when he says that you would war a good warfare, it's not simply good in the sense of, you know, fight the good fight, in the sense of do it in a good way. In fact, if you go over to chapter 5, look over to chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Notice what he says. He says, fight the good fight of faith. See that? When he says fight the good fight of faith, he doesn't simply mean do it in a good way. It's a fight worth fighting. It's a good fight. That's the idea there. See that? When he says fight the good fight of faith, it's a fight that's worth fighting. Faith is a fight that's worth fighting. That's the sense of good there. Look at how he says it over in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, a similar use of the word here. 1 Timothy 3, 1. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth what? A work that's good. This is something worth putting your life into. See that? A good work. See the idea? So when he says back over in chapter number 1, warring that you might war a good warfare, it's not only the idea of do it in a good way, but that it's a warfare that's good. It's something worth participating in. And by the way, if you're a believer, you're in it. Tag, you're it. You're in it whether or not you like it, okay? Those people that said, trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation by the way, they don't even say that. They say, commit your life to Christ or whatever, which is not the gospel. But anyway, what they say is that if you'll come to Christ and everything's going to be great in your life. How many of y'all found that to be true? Not a single one. You become a believer, then your problems start. You know? Anyway. So when he says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, first of all, remember that this is a warfare. It's a warfare worth fighting. There have been a lot of wars in human history that were not worth fighting. A lot of wars for various reasons, you know, fame, popularity, wealth, whatever it might be. But this one's worth fighting. This fight, this warfare is worth participating in. And if you're, what'd you say? It's eternal value. We have the teens that are in with us this morning. And great, that's good. All of us, it's nice to feel like a teen every once in a while, right? You know? But, and it's not just the teens that I say this to, it's to all of us, but you know, we're involved in the warfare. As a believer, when you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you became a part of something that's real big, really important. The day-to-day decisions that we make in our life, they affect that. When you're tempted to do something that the world wants you to do, just stop and remember that, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Christ is my Savior. It's not appropriate for me to do those things. Yes, I could do them and I would still be saved. I would still be in Christ because you can't lose your salvation. But it's just not who I am. It's not why God saved me. God didn't save me so I could go serve myself. I was doing a wonderful job at that before I got saved. Right? God saved me so that He could do something in me that otherwise could not have been done. All right? And for the young people today, you know, you face a lot of struggles out there, don't you? Not just the young people, by the way. But you face a lot of struggles, right? You face a lot of difficulties out there. The decisions that you make, the day-by-day decisions that you make, they affect this. And you as a believer, we as believers, we're involved in a warfare, and it's a good warfare. A lot of wars are fought for the wrong motive, wrong intent, wrong reason. This one participate in it because it's good. But how then, when he says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, there's a couple of things we have to realize. The nature of this warfare is different than most other warfares, though there are a lot of parallels. Go with me, first of all, then to Ephesians chapter 6 and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here. There's something I want you to understand about this warfare. Ephesians chapter number 6 and in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Understand something about the nature of the warfare that we're involved in. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. He says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are wiles? What are wiles? Those are like tactics, tricks, right? And then watch verse 12 very carefully. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, there's a lot that Paul conveys there about the whole satanic structure and so forth. But understand this. The nature of the warfare that we are fighting is that it is a spiritual battle. When I say spiritual, some people automatically think, therefore, it's not real or it's not legitimate. They almost think hocus-pocus or metaphysical type thing. That's not what I mean by that. Are angels real? Yes. But are they spirit beings? Yes. But they're very real. When the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation, it says He's going to come and He's going to be riding that white horse out of heaven. And the armies of heaven are going to be following Him on white horses, fine, it says, you know, white horses and so forth. Are those horses real? They're very real. They're just not like the one that Celine and Celeste ride and so forth, right? But they're very real, all right? They're just spiritual. They're spiritual creatures and so forth, those horses. They're very real. So when I say something is spiritual, don't let your mind get the idea, well, it's just kind of metaphysical, it's not real. This warfare we're involved in is real. It is a satanic warfare against the truth. It's very real. It's just that it is a spiritual warfare. Now think what it would be like. In fact, let me use an illustration, if I can. In the war in Iraq, as an example, right now, they say one of the most difficult things that our troops are facing over there, which, you know what, I will make a political statement here, you really ought to be supporting our troops, okay? Despite your convictions about the war and so forth, don't leave those poor guys out there hanging. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, they say one of the most difficult things that our troops are facing right now is that the insurgents have all these hiding spots and so forth, and so our troops don't know where they're getting, in many cases, where they're getting shot from. Think of it spiritually now. If you are unaware of the fact that you are involved in a spiritual warfare, then those fiery darts of the wicked are going to get you and inside you before you even had a chance to even get an idea of where they're coming from. If you don't know you're involved in a spiritual warfare, you will be, and maybe already are, a prisoner of war or an MIA, missing in action, already. Okay? But by knowing that you're in a spiritual warfare and knowing the nature of the warfare and Satan's tactics and so forth, you'll understand where his attacks come from. You'll understand that. Look with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice something else. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, again, the point being that the nature of our warfare is that we are in a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down," what? Now, where do imaginations occur? They occur in the mind, right? He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every what?" For those of us that have a brain, thoughts occur there as well, okay? That was a joke, all right? Anyway, so we're involved in a spiritual warfare. This warfare that we're involved in, understand, it isn't being fought with tanks and guns and an M16 and that type of thing. We were talking with John and Berta earlier today. Their son is in the Army, and he operates one of those vehicles where it's like a computer game. You know, you can run everything from inside. It's not a tank. I forget what it's called. What's that, an extractor? Striker. The Striker. And he can run everything right from a computer monitor inside this vehicle and everything, right? It would be a lot easier if with your physical eyeballs you could kind of see what you're shooting at and so forth. The warfare that we're involved in is not tanks and knives and guns, but it's very, very real. It's a spiritual warfare. And the only way you're going to be successful is you have to think. You have to think about who you are in Christ. You have to think about the doctrine. You have to let it be sufficient. We'll see that next, okay, in just a few minutes, all right? So number one, the main point is that the nature of a warfare is such that it's spiritual. And because it's spiritual, you could be deceived and not even know it if you're not thinking. Second point is this. What is the issue that we're fighting about? Isn't that a big question with regard to the current war in Iraq and the current election? What's the issue that we're fighting about? And again, this isn't a political message about that by any means. this battle we're involved in is a whole lot bigger than that one is. And that's a big issue. Okay? But what is it that we're fighting about? Let me use an illustration. In the Old Testament, when God created the nation of Israel, in fact, let's do this real quickly. This is going to be a parallel. All right? Look at Exodus chapter number 19. We're going to use a parallel here. God created the nation of Israel on purpose and for a purpose. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. Exodus chapter number 19. Before the call of Abraham, there was no such thing as a Jew. There was no such thing as an Israelite. Abraham was a Syrian ready to perish. That's what he was. He was just one of the nations out there. And God, of course, through Abraham, he has Isaac. He also had Ishmael, works of the flesh, all right? Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Esau also represent the works of the flesh. What was Jacob's name changed to? It was changed to Israel. Does anybody remember what the name Israel means? It means Prince of God. Exactly right. Jacob was given that because after that night when he wrestled with the Lord, God gave him that name. Thou shalt no more be called Jacob, conniver and supplanter and so forth. You're going to be called the Prince of God because on the earth, I'm creating you for a reason. You're going to have power over men and power with God. See that? I'm creating you for a reason. Jacob has those 12 sons. And if you look at Exodus chapter number 19, verse 3, after they came out of Egypt and so forth. Moses went up unto God. The Lord God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now watch this. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now look at the next phrase there. What's it say there? What does that have to do with anything? Did I give you the right reference, by the way? You see, at verse 5, when he tells Moses to go tell Israel, listen, the reason I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you unto myself, I made you a peculiar people above all people, why? For all the earth is mine. What does that have to do with anything? That is the issue. He created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of reclaiming the earth. The earth is under the hand of a rebel. At the time, Egypt was the most powerful empire on the planet, and it was satanically inspired and produced. That pharaoh was an imported pharaoh, remember, from Assyria. At any rate, Satan had possessed the earth since the fall of man. That crown fell off Adam's head. Satan picks it up and says, it's mine now. God created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of reclaiming the earth. He reminds Moses to remind Israel, that's why I created you in the first place. Today is the battle over reclaiming the earth. Go like this. No, it isn't. Rather, there's another realm that has been affected by the coup d'etat. What realm? The heavenly places. That's why when you come to Paul's epistles, the scene is not the earth anymore, it's the heavenly places. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In heavenly places. We've been raised up and set together with Christ where? In heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers where? In high places. Our conversation is where? In heaven, from which we also look for the Savior. You see that? The realm of influence, the sphere of influence of the church, the body of Christ, isn't this earth, it's the heavenly places. And the battle today, go with me if you would, back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. What we're fighting about today, the warfare today, is a warfare over the truth, over the grace of God and its impact in the heavenly places. Look with me if you would. I'm sorry. The battle manifests wisdom, yes. Yeah. Watch this. I want you to see what the battle is over, what the battle fundamentally is about. We're going to run several verses. Watch this. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And let's look at what the battle is about. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach what? No other doctrine. So right away, what do you know the battle is about? It's over doctrine. And it's in particular, sound doctrine. You are right off the bat, and by the way, this is 1 Timothy, so this is towards the end of Paul's ministry, but the battle is over doctrine. Sound doctrine. And let's get a little bit more specific, therefore. When he says that he charges them to teach no other doctrine other than what? We've already looked at this. Paul, that's right, verse 11, sound doctrine, verse 11, is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The battle is over sound doctrine. That's what it's a battle over. Well, if the battle's over sound doctrine, if you know what sound doctrine is, what's the other doctrine? Anything that's not sound doctrine. How's that? All right? That was good. All right. And Barry got that. That was really good. There we go. That's good. That's good. I'm giving him a hard time. Okay, that's all right. We all get to pick on Barry. So, but anyway, back to the context. Look at verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, when he says end, the goal of this commandment, the goal of this charge here, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and what? Faith. What kind of faith does it say? Unfeigned. What does the word feigned mean? A fake. So it's unfeigned. It's genuine. So sound doctrine is designed to produce the very things in verse 5. We've already talked about all this right in detail. Now the end of the commandment is charity. That sound doctrine will produce a lifestyle that's lived out of charity. Charity out of it, and that comes out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and genuine faith. Not counterfeit faith. So then, if the battle is over sound doctrine that will produce genuine faith, what's the opposite? What's the enemy trying to produce? He uses false doctrine to produce a counterfeit faith. You see that? And how is it going to manifest itself? Keep reading. The last part of verse 5 was faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of what? Wow. There it is. You want to know how that other doctrine is going to manifest itself? That verse tells you right there.
Legalism.
The law. Legalism. It's exactly right. You know, again, for you guys know this information, but Paul says to write the same things to you to me is not grievous, but for you it's safety. There's spiritual safety in being reminded about what's at stake, right? Paul preached grace, right? Grace in all of its aspects. Salvation by grace. Grace alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Sanctification by grace. By grace alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, right? Living the whole Christian life, you live it on the basis of the free gift principle. When you think of grace, you want to think of the free gift principle. Right? Free gift principle. You get those mailers in the mail and you know, free gift, come and see our seminar and you get the 2 free night stays or whatever, right? You know what a free gift is. Grace is the free gift principle. What about law? What is law? Yes, the cause principle. The works principle. The performance principle. It's that simple. Perform. Right? That's exactly what that system is over there. God told Israel, if you perform, what was the next? Then you get the blessing. See that? Yeah. Can I ask it this way? Where do most Christian people live their life? They live right over there. Right over there. Anytime you hear a Christian person saying, God bless me because I did so and so, what are they just now saying? They're saying that God is dealing with them on the basis of their performance. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not what Paul believed. Isn't that interesting? Anytime somebody suggests, if you'll give more money, then God will, and fill in the blank, they just moved you right back over there. That you are not Israel and you're not under a tithe. That shocks some people. You are not Israel. You're the body of Christ and you are not under a tithe. The apostle of the Gentiles, your apostle says, he says, as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. That's not the tithe. You're not Israel. You're not under the law. You're the body of Christ living under grace. What the battle is over, it's over this very issue. And it's so subtle sometimes when you hear the Christian community talk about how God is doing this or how He's going to do that and so forth. It all, anytime you come and live back under this system over here, under the law, you are saying, either directly or indirectly, that your position in Christ is not sufficient. That you're not complete in Christ. You're not accepted in the Beloved. There's something lacking that your performance can make up or add to. How does that make any sense? Go with me if you would. Same book here. Look over if you would. Actually do this. Let's go to 2 Timothy. We're going to come back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Go to 2 Timothy. Now watch this. Watch this. 2 Timothy now. Go to chapter 4. Watch this. What is this battle over? It's the fight, the battle is over the maintenance of sound doctrine. That's what it's about. We want to maintain sound doctrine. Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that is appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. I got to back up. I'm sorry. Listen. Look, I'm going to come back to that. But I got to say something right here. If you live by the concept that your station in life, that what you have amassed and accumulated in life, your level in life, your riches, your fame, your popularity, whatever you got, if you believe that it's based upon your performance, number one, you're living under the law. But if you believe that where you are in your life, your wealth, your fame, your popularity, if that is the evidence of God's attitude towards you, then let me ask you a question. How happy is God with you? If your bank account is like mine, and the zeros are on the wrong side of the comma and the point, right? Then you'd have to say, okay, Lord, why? What did I do? What are you trying to teach me? But on the other hand, and I was going to say if you're driving a BMW, because I happen to be, but it's an old used one, but it works. It's really good. But anyway, if on the other hand, you're driving all these fancy cars, you got all this cash, you know, your cars always run. By the way, anybody know that one? Your cars always run, they never break down, everything in life is great. Then what are you thinking? God, you're just so happy with me. Heaven must be shining like a great place. Can't wait for me to get there, right, God? Listen, understanding something as simple as this, it'll set you free. If you believe that your station in life is God trying to teach you something, or He's trying to punish you for something, or you just can't, God, what is this lesson you're trying to teach me? Because I'm so ready to get beyond it, because I'm so tired of having these frustrations all the time. God, can you just kind of part heaven and finally tell me what I'm supposed to learn, and I'll really get it this time, and I'll move on. Friends, that's all legalism. That's not who you are in Christ. And the church as a whole, Christianity as a whole, they're the greatest perpetuators of false doctrine. It's not the unsaved community out there that's the greatest perpetuators of false doctrine. It's the church. It's quote-unquote Christianity. Anyway, look at these verses. Look at these verses. Look at 2 Timothy 4. He says at verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Verse 3 now, for the time will come when they will not endure what? Then what is the battle over? The battle is over sound doctrine. Anybody who says you got to endure till the end to be saved, it's not an issue of enduring to the end to be saved. It's enduring sound doctrine. Paul, when he talks to Timothy about this issue, Paul understands that the church was going to go into apostasy, and it was there before Paul died. Before Paul passed off the scenes, the church was already in apostasy, and it's not recovered since. You see what you have to endure, friends. You got that verse says, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves. Now stop there for a second. What does it mean to heap to yourself? Okay, you bring it on. Hold on. So look what it says there. They heap to themselves what? So is there any lack of teachers? Well, then if there's no lack of teachers, what else? Also, what is there no lack of? Students and false doctrine. He says there, they heap to themselves, teachers have itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. And should be turned unto what? Fables. What are fables? Fables are just stories. Faith based upon experience instead of faith based upon the written Word of God. Faith based upon experience is unfeigned faith. Don't base your faith based upon your experiences. Base it upon what the Word of God says. By the way, are those two ever in conflict? Yeah. Always. How about all the time? Base your what you trust, what you believe, base it upon what the Scripture says, independent of your experiences. Don't make your experiences the authority, the standard. Don't allow experiences to be the source of divine revelation. When things in life happen, don't ask God, God, what are you trying to teach me by this? I was going to say it in a bad word. That's not a good question, okay? And it's not the right question. When something in life or good happens, just rejoice in Christ either way. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, shine light on the circumstance, and then deal with the circumstance based on what the Scripture says. Experience-based faith produces unfeigned faith. It's not real. It's counterfeit. Faint. Okay, let me say it. Thank you. Let me say it again. Experience-based faith produces feigned faith because it's fake. It's not in the written Word of God. It's based in experience. Was that better? Did I get that one right?
Yeah.
All right, good. Thank you for fixing that, by the way. Appreciate that. Look. Now, so watch this. So you understand what we're fighting about. What the battle is about, it's a battle over the maintenance of sound doctrine. It's a battle over the maintenance of sound doctrine. That's what it's about. So go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 again, and notice what he says. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 at verse 18 now. This charge is committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare. And then notice what he says here. Holding faith. Holding faith. Holding faith. What's that mean? Holding faith. Let's keep reading. Keep that in mind. He says, holding faith. And then verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith. See that phrase there? The way we're going to appreciate what he means by holding faith is we're going to look at it from its contrast, which means putting away faith. Now, what does it mean to put away something? It's something kids do not understand, especially when it comes to clothes. Right? And tools. Dad's tools in the garage. Yeah, leave it out, okay? When he says, put away concerning faith. What are you doing when you put away concerning faith? If you put something away, you're not doing what with it anymore? You're not using it. Maybe that's why the kids leave them all over the room, because they always want to be able to use it, pick it out, right? You know? But if you put away concerning faith, you're not using it anymore. But if you're not using faith anymore, but you still want to call yourself a Christian, still want to say you believe in God, still want to say you believe in Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, still you want to say you want to believe in the Bible, what are you doing? Do you know anybody in the Bible that says they still believe in God, they still believe in Jesus, they still believe in the resurrection, they're trying to serve God and so forth, but they're not doing it on the basis of grace? How about the Galatians? How about if we go to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians 3. Look at Galatians chapter number 3. Watch this. There's a specific thing that you do. When I say you, I'm not saying you're doing it. I'm just saying there's a specific thing somebody does to put away faith. Here's how you put away faith. Here's how you do it. Look at how the Galatians did it and you'll see. Galatians 3:1. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." That gives you a clue right there. To be a foolish Galatian is what? They're not thinking. They weren't thinking, right? Remember we said it was a spiritual battle? Casting down every imagination and the thoughts and so forth. Bringing every thought into captivity of the Lord and so forth. So he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What was the answer to that question? Did the Galatians become believers, justified people, saints of the Most High God, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, not with water, by the way, placed into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, did they become that because of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which, see that? You got that part. Now go back to verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey what?" So my question is, which one of these represents the truth? Grace or the law? Which one of those, where do you put faith? Over here. See that? The Galatians had been bewitched. Let me back up. The Galatians, they were saved people. They wanted to serve God. They wanted sin to get out of their life. They had a genuine desire to make that true. They were bewitched into thinking that the way to make it true was to go and live under a performance-based system of acceptance. And hence, they were not obeying the truth. It was exactly the opposite of what they thought. When you think of the phrase, somebody's not obeying the truth, they got to obey the truth, which one of those two systems usually comes to mind? Legalism. Obey, 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 perform, perform, perform. That's what the church conveys. But to leave grace and its sufficiency, thinking that the law will provide sufficiency, that is to disobey what God is doing. It's to disobey grace. Isn't that fascinating? But Christians, they're taught over here. People, we find ourselves over here, perform. And that's to disobey grace. Look at how he says it again, verse 2 again. He says, "This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" You know the answer. The answer of the hearing of faith. And then he says at verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" That question tells you their thinking. It tells you why they went where they went. What were they thinking? What did they want? They wanted perfection. And they thought they could get it how? By performance. So if you want perfection, first of all, what is it you don't believe? Remember that message we preached a couple of years ago? But wait! So, I'm already complete in Christ. Colossians, anybody want the verse? Thank you, sir. But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Yeah, but you got to do this. What should you say? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Well, that's fine, but you ought to do this and so forth because God will be mad at you if you don't. But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. I'm already accepted in the Beloved. See that? Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, having started the Christian life over here on the basis of the free gift principle, you just trusted something that somebody else did for you that you could never do for yourself, and it was enough. Well, now why are you going to go and move and trust something that you think you can do and that somehow it will enhance your position in Christ? Somehow it will make you more complete. Somehow it will make you more accepted than you already are. Somehow it will make you more forgiven." Oh, and that's the big one, the forgiveness of sins. I've got to keep confessing my sins or else God. How many of your sins are already forgiven?
Oh.
Then isn't it better than just to thank God it's already done? Amen. Instead of wallowing in it and say, "Oh God, I can't believe that I did this again." God says, "Well, I can." See, anytime we say, God, I can't believe I did this again, God says, well, then why don't you believe my word? I told you all along, that's all your flesh can do anyway. Oh, God, this thing is so rotten. God says, I know, that's why Christ died. Why are you coming and complaining to me about it? Christ died for that sin already. Grace is sufficient. That's exactly right. Grace. Listen, friends, the way you put away faith is you come to the conclusion that grace isn't enough. The way you put away trusting, resting in that, is that you come to the conclusion that God's grace isn't sufficient for everything. Oh, maybe most things. The way you put away faith is little by little by little. In the case of the Galatians, they did it one big huge step all at one time. But the way you put away, the way that Hymenaeus and Alexander put away faith is over time, they just began to doubt their position in Christ was enough to take care of all issues. And anytime you begin to doubt that your position in Christ is enough, that your forgiveness of Christ is true and is perfect, that you're complete in Christ, sealed, blessed with all spiritual blessings, except in the blood. Anytime you begin to doubt any one of those issues, what, by default, are you putting in its place? That there's something that you can do to make up for whatever you think is lacking. Does that make any sense at all?
Yeah.
It does to our flesh. Oh yeah, there's something I can do. God says, no, grace is enough. The way these guys put away faith, they eventually put it away, because they first began to entertain the idea and then became promoters of this idea of cheap grace, easy believism. You guys that preach grace, you just say people can go on sin and it doesn't matter. Are those all phrases you hear in Christianity today? You betcha. Anytime somebody says the concept of cheap grace, friends, they don't understand grace and they do not understand what happened when Jesus Christ shed His blood at Calvary for you and me. They don't understand. When Jesus Christ cried on that cross, my God, why hast thou forgiven me? They have no concept of what you've forsaken me. Well, thank you. Right. But when you understand, when Christ says that, it is wonderful that you guys pay so close attention. That's cool. It really is. You know? Yeah, there you go. That's pretty cool. When the system that I was raised in, the religious system I was raised in, when we'd go to church, I would always sit way in back in the foyer. I'd maybe have one ear listening, you know, and not much of that either. You guys come here and listen. That is so exciting. That is. When Jesus Christ settled on the cross here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something happened there. And Paul tells you what happened there. Something happened there, friends. It was so marvelous relative to the offer to you and me as sinners. For us to come up with the concept or even promote the idea of cheap grace, it is to so devalue the work of Christ on the cross. For us to say that salvation by grace is sane, that you can go live any way you want to live and God just doesn't care about it, is an absolute misunderstanding of the cross of Christ. It really is. We were living however we wanted to live in the first place before we ever got saved. It didn't take us getting saved to live however we wanted to live. To put away faith is to first in your heart and your mind begin to doubt its sufficiency. Quickly, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. Something else I want you to see. Look at how he describes it here, verse 19. It says, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that's fortified with sound doctrine. Okay, there's four or five different kinds of consciences, but a good conscience is a conscience that's totally saturated and fortified with sound doctrine. But that's what he says. He says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now think about that. Think about a ship. What is a ship? A vessel. That's exactly the word that came to mind. A ship is a vessel. But what is a ship for? I remember hearing a little saying, or maybe I saw it on the picture or something like that. But the concept was like this. that it had a picture of a sailing vessel, the big masts and everything like that, and it was out at sea. The waves were blowing and the wind has got the sails, and you can just see the energy and power carrying this vessel along. And the caption at the bottom said that a ship in a harbor might be safe, but it was meant to sail. Isn't that one of all the things you can think about that? You don't really know if that ship is going to make it unless you take it out to sea and put it out to sea and see if it's seaworthy. It's interesting that Paul uses the word shipwreck here. A ship is a vessel that is designed to take its occupants from harbor to harbor in the midst of whatever kind of seas that it faces. Whether rough seas or choppy seas or smooth seas, that ship is a vessel to take its occupants safely from harbor to harbor to harbor. In this particular case, these guys, the ship of grace, the ship that is designed to take the saint of the Most High God from life's troubles and life's difficulties, harbor to harbor to harbor, these guys put away faith. They made shipwreck the very vessel that was designed to carry them safely from harbor to harbor. They wrecked it. They ran to ground up to shore and so forth. How? Because they didn't trust that it would work. They didn't believe it. They made shipwreck of the faith. You see that? Grace is that vessel, in a sense. Grace is like that ship that is designed to be able to chart us through the seas, whatever they might be, and take us from the harbor of studying about the riches of God's grace, to the other harbor of studying about I'm complete in Christ, to the other harbor of studying about I'm totally forgiven, to the other harbor that says I'm set in the heavenly places with Christ, to the other harbor talks about the distance. All these various harbors where you get off the ship and you, in a sense, and you go on shore and you look at all the treasures and riches that are there. Grace will work. Hold faith in this warfare. Will it have been worth it all? What do you think? Amen. How do you know, by the way? Because why would Paul tell Timothy the war of good warfare if it was not worth it all? Why would he say, Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience if it would not be worth it in the end? If to put away concerning faith means you quit trusting, you quit resting in the fact that grace really is sufficient. If that's what it means to put away faith, then what does it mean to hold faith? To cling to that, yeah. You know, keep holding that issue. God's grace is sufficient. Anytime a challenging life comes up, remember that verse, but he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. To hold faith is to continue to trust that what God says is true about your identity in Christ. You are complete in Christ. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in many places. You are already accepted in the Beloved. All by Christ and for Him. Christ is enough. And as we go through life, as we study God's Word, as we fellowship together, oh, to be impressed with Christ. Oh, to understand not so much the idea that we need more of Him, but do we already have all of Him? And that the study of God's Word, the fellowshipping together, is growing in the understanding of that truth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is enough, that You tell us that He is our all and all. All that He's already done for us on the cross is sufficient in Your eyes. We pray, God, that as we go through the details of life, that we, like the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy here, would hold faith. Not by our strength, that we wouldn't hang on to this by our power, because that ain't going to work. But instead, by Christ in us, as You tell us, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. In Christ's name we do give Thee thanks. Amen.